Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Joshua.
Open your Bibles, if you'd please, to Joshua chapter 24. We finish our studies in the book of Joshua today. Our text is Joshua 24, verses 29 through 33. The topic of those verses, we're encouraged to reflect on the burials of Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. The title of our message, Dead Men Tell Bold Tales. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity, the privilege of reading your word, of studying your word, of really interacting with your word through the Holy Spirit. Seeing our hearts and our lives being laid bare before you in such a beautiful way, Lord, so that we can be moment by moment and day by day made more like Jesus Christ. So that when we're in our homes, in our neighborhoods, out in the world, even here at church, Lord, and folks see us, they'll see you, the hope of glory. The Lord who's coming for his church and then to rescue the world. Especially during this Christmas season, Lord, when many people have spiritual intentions, I pray that we would be able to share the light and the glory of Jesus Christ, that our very countenance would be one of joy, and that we would reflect all that is good and gracious and loving and pure and merciful about you to a lost, dark world. And as the darkness deepens, Lord, in these last days, may we shine all the brighter. Guide us, direct us, teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. An old man had died. His funeral was in progress, and the country preacher talked at length of the good traits of the deceased. What an honest man he was, and what a loving husband and kind father he was. Puzzled, his widow leaned over and whispered to one of their children, "Better go up there and take a look in the coffin and make sure that's really your pa." I've been to enough funerals to know that eulogies are sometimes exaggerated to make the deceased seem better in their death than they actually were in life. No exaggeration necessary for Joshua. He was eulogized as the servant of the Lord. And we're told that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Joshua's life of faith inspired others to follow the Lord. To further inspire us, the writer then mentioned the patriarch Joseph. The faith of our spiritual fathers, as recounted in Scripture, ought to inspire us as we read how God used ordinary men and women to accomplish extraordinary things. There's another death recorded, that of Eleazar, another spiritual giant. But the emphasis at his death is really on his son, Phinehas, who always took up the invitation to serve the Lord, no matter the cost. Looking back on these deceased saints, we ought to be inspired. And looking around as God's contemporary saints, we are being invited to serve the Lord as modern-day Phinehases. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, the faith of your fathers endues you with inspiration. And number two, the faith of your fathers extends you an invitation. First of all, let's look at the inspiration that we derive from these men of God. If you were to die today, what would your eulogy sound like? Would I need to exaggerate at your funeral as I gave it? Well, it's a reasonable question because each of us is providing the material for our eulogies by how we live each day. We should strive to deserve the eulogy Joshua received if it could honestly and simply be said of us that we were the servant of the Lord. What high praise indeed. Joshua's entire life and career are a case study in servanthood. Let's just highlight a few things as we look at his burial. Verse 29 and 30, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash." Joshua started out as the apprentice. He was chosen by Moses to assist and succeed him. And as glorious as that sounds, it was a tough gig. Joshua was involved with the giving of the Ten Commandments by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. As Moses' apprentice and assistant, Joshua accompanied him, but only part way up the mount. He was apparently not allowed to go into the cloud of God's glory because only Moses was commanded to go into it and meet with God. You can read the story in Exodus 24. So think of it. Think of the scene. Moses in the presence of the glory of God, having a meeting with God. The Israelites who had left Egypt were somewhat comfortable back in their encampment. Not that he would have wanted to be a part of it, but they actually threw a party and were having a feast while Joshua was gone. And so for 40 days, Joshua was alone somewhere on the mountain, not with Moses, not with the people, in between. Not really all that glorious. Would I wait for Moses 40 days on a mountain after being shut out of this important meeting with God? It's an interesting question. Because we struggle with this on a smaller basis all the time. We have our feelings hurt, don't we? When, especially if we think something's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen. Especially in a spiritual dimension, and we're kind of left in between. We're kind of left hanging. We don't get to go into the big meeting. We don't get recognized. A while later, Joshua was tapped to be one of the 12 spies to go into the promised land and give a scouting report. 10 spies returned with a message of doom and gloom. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, encouraged Moses and the Israelites to press forward and take the land. The immoral majority won the argument. To add injury to the insult, the people threatened to kill Joshua and Caleb. The disobedience of the Israelites added a 40-year detour to Joshua's career as he wandered through the desert watching that entire generation die off. Would I remain among such a people? Or would I move on to something more my liking? Think of it, just again, on a very natural basis, you might have an idea of some kind of a promotion schedule, some kind of a spiritual promotion, and then it just doesn't seem to come. You wait and you wait and you wait, and you're tempted to move on because you don't see it coming to pass. At one point, Joshua sees his leader and mentor, the great man of God, Moses, blow it by striking the rock that God told him to speak to. Water came forth to satisfy the thirst of the wanderers, but it was a serious misrepresentation of God's character as a gracious God. Moses was disciplined by God and was not allowed to enter into the land. In fact, God killed him and took him and buried him secretly. Not exactly the way Joshua thought he would come to succeed Moses. Not an easy transfer of power. Could I survive the fall of a mentor, or would it cause me to stumble? Loneliness, unexpected delays, personal disappointments, those are just a few of the things Joshua dealt with in his career as the servant of the Lord. If at the end of your life you think you will be called the servant of the Lord, you too will have to deal with those things. You see, the thing about being a servant is you are treated like a servant. It is when you find yourself being treated like a servant that you learn if you are one. There's a difference really between serving the Lord and being a servant of the Lord. And you realize that difference the first time and every time you're treated like a servant. Every time you're overlooked, every time you're misunderstood, every time somebody treats you in a way that is less than equitable. Now, being treated like a servant isn't so bad in one respect. In fact, it's something to rejoice in because it puts you in fine company. In writing their New Testament letters, Paul and James and Peter and Jude all called themselves the bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant was someone who voluntarily entered a life of servanthood because they loved their master. It derives from the Hebrew custom of you being able to sell yourself for a period of time into servitude to pay off a debt. Oftentimes, however, the person who had sold himself into servitude liked it in the master's household, loved his master, and could, at the end of 7 years, when all slaves had to be set free, could voluntarily choose to remain a servant in that household for the rest of his life. If he did, the master would take him out to the front door of the home, and he would put his ear lobe up against the doorpost, and they would drive an awl through it and put an earring in the ear, marking him as a bond servant, a bond slave of that particular household. And all of these guys in the New Testament either refer to themselves or other believers as the bond servants of Jesus Christ, and they do it with great pride, with great rejoicing. Now, even in that culture, though there was some excitement, I guess, about being a bondservant, I mean, wouldn't you rather just be free? Wouldn't you rather be the master? And yet, not in the service of Jesus Christ. And so they rejoiced. In addition to God's faithful saints, it puts you in the company of your Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ, who said of himself that he came to serve and not be served. He took up the position of a bondservant when he humbled himself to serve you and I and the human race to the point of dying on the cross. When I understand I am the Lord's bondservant, then I can be left out of the loop of the important meeting. I can remain among the disobedient and help care for them. I can overcome the failings of those over me and not be stumbled. In fact, I can do all things because it is Jesus Christ who not only strengthens me, but whom I serve. I can look past every situation and every individual in those situations and realize that I am serving the Lord. I no longer think in terms of whether it's fair or whether it's right or whether I'm getting my due. None of those things matters as long as I am doing it as unto the Lord. Being a servant is a high calling. It is a high privilege. Don't let being treated like a servant ruin being a servant for you. Verse 31, all Israel served the Lord the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. This was Joshua's legacy. His example of servanthood outlived him. It inspired the elders who outlived him. They applied the leadership principles they learned from him, and the nation enjoyed spiritual success. Commentators are fond of saying that although the man of God dies, or the woman of God, the work of God goes on. No one of us is ever indispensable. We should always be looking for those to disciple who can carry on the work. We should first of all be looking at home to disciple our own children to know the Lord and to carry on the work of serving Him. It is a blessing. It is a privilege. It is a wonder and a joy to be able to share the good news about Jesus Christ with your own children. From the earliest possible age, if you want to talk to your kids in the womb, that's fine. That doesn't bother me. I don't know if there's any research about that anymore, but just start talking to them about Jesus Christ. And don't assume that your kids are going to be saved automatically because you're saved. They need to be evangelized. They need to be led to faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard sometimes with kids because, you know, there are kids, they get saved when they're 5, 6 years old. And they're Christians all of their lives, and you're like, you know, are they really saved? Err on the side of continuing to evangelize them and looking for fruit in their life. Read the Bible stories, get them into Sunday school, encourage the Sunday school teachers to go on evangelizing them. What a joy and a privilege to have those little lives at home and to mold and shape them generation after generation. to carry on the work of the Lord. And we should next of all be looking in the church to disciple others, to continue the work of edifying the saints and evangelizing the unsaved. If you have a ministry of any kind in the church, you should always be trying to work yourself out of a job, to be raising up others after you, hopefully others younger than you, a next generation, so that the work of God goes on. God's work, of course, always goes on, generation after generation. The Lord sees to it. But it doesn't mean every church goes on. A lot of times churches do grow old. I know of more than one church, and you probably do too, where finally in the end there were just a bunch of old people. They were saintly, they were godly, they were wonderful. But one thing they didn't pay attention to is raising up a generation under them. Maybe they didn't understand the younger generation. Who does? And then you get into those things about our music, your music, we're godly, we're not sure if your stuff is godly. And there becomes a greater and greater schism. There's a love for the, you know, the older saints. They love those younger saints, but they grow apart because they can't seem to gel together. The older saints don't understand that they're actually moving off the scene and others are coming up. And so God bless them, but those churches die. They die off, and then they end up giving them to the younger generation, you know, who's moved off somewhere else. That's a blessing, too, but I think the Lord would have us pay attention to this and be raising up others. I don't think I'm indispensable. I know you don't think you're indispensable either. I mean, if you're asked on a quiz, are you indispensable at church or in God's community, you'd have to say no, or else, you know, it'd be a red flag. But I would suggest to you that if you're not raising up somebody to do what you're doing who is younger than you, if you're old, and by old I mean over 30. No, just kidding. If you're not trying to, I mean, maybe God hasn't provided that, but you want that. If you're not doing that, you're acting though as though you're indispensable because you're the only one who can do what you're doing. You do not need job security in the Church of Jesus Christ. You need to be raising people up to do the work of the ministry and trust the Lord. Interestingly, Joshua had no one single successor. Moses chose Joshua, but Joshua didn't choose one person. He discipled a group of men, the elders. The Israelites were in the land, and God was changing the leadership style to meet this new situation. They didn't need a Moses. They didn't need a Joshua. The tribes were now scattered throughout the country, and they were in their land, and so they needed elders. They needed a group of men. To be a servant, you must remain flexible. It sounds easier than it is, especially as you get older and more set in your ways. It's been said, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken or get bent out of shape." If you regularly get bent out of shape, then you're not very flexible. And we need to remain flexible and trust the Lord. Say, "Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? And how do you want it done?" There's some things that will never change. There's some traditions that are good. They're still helpful. Others sometimes get a little bit hurtful. And so we're always trying to seek the Lord and find His leading for how we might reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Joshua wrote this book, but obviously not the final chapter. We don't know who wrote it. No worries, though. Someone else, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote exactly what God intended to be written for our learning. The writer included an important historical footnote in verse 32. He says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." The patriarch Joseph had instructed Israel to not leave his body in Egypt, but to bury him in the promised land. Almost 400 years later, during the Exodus, they carried out his bones. Then after another 40 years of wandering, they brought Joseph's remains to the promised land and they buried him. Joseph had a faith that inspired others. Even though it would be centuries before Israel entered their land, he insisted he would one day be buried there. When he was, what a moment that must have been in the annals of God's faithfulness. Joseph had risen to be second in command of the world's most powerful empire. But his heart was in a little plot of land in Canaan because God had promised it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph's father. And not even a retirement plot. His best life in the promised land was going to be a burial plot. And so he said, hey, I'm second in command in Egypt. I can do whatever I want. But what I want is to be in a tiny piece of land buried in God's promised land. And so please don't leave me here. And what a tremendous statement of faith. Nothing the world could offer really ever distracted Joseph from God. Not the hatred of his own brothers who wanted to kill him for being spiritual. They ended up selling him into slavery. Not a beautiful and powerful woman who wanted him to commit adultery and had him imprisoned for refusing. Not being forgotten by the Pharaoh's servant after he promised he would set him free. Not all the wealth and power of Egypt once he had been elevated to Pharaoh's steward. Joseph's life is one long inspirational tale. We're inspired by him to believe that all things really do work together for good. We're inspired by him to look beyond this world and this life to the city whose builder and maker is God. You could go on and on talking about Joseph. He's one of the great pure characters in the Bible. But again, from him, we see that the servant of the Lord has a tough road from the world's point of view. Imagine if you can, those of you who know the story of Joseph, imagine not knowing the end of that story and reading it as a short story or as a novel. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. Here's a kid who all he does is has a dream. God, he gives him this dream, and then his brothers try to kill him. They sell him into slavery. He gets falsely accused of sexual misconduct. He gets thrown falsely into prison. He's languishing in prison after helping guys out that could get him out of prison. Then, even though he's second in command in Egypt, that's not very great for a Hebrew kid. There's all kinds of, you know, potential compromise and weird things that he has to put up with. And you're thinking, wow, how can this get any worse? What is God doing? Why would I want to serve this God? It's like people who sometimes say in another dimension, they say, well, you know, why would I want to serve a God who allows suffering? And why doesn't he do something about it? And this is the thing, because they don't turn the page. They don't see the end of the story. Then you turn the page. You see Joseph's brothers come down. The nation of Israel is down to like 70 people. The promise of the Messiah is teetering on the brink of disaster. And his brothers come down, and Joseph is mind blown as he realizes God has done all of this to put him in the very position he needs to be in to save his family and to bring the Messiah into the world eventually. And it just overwhelmed with emotion, he does all this crazy stuff with his brothers until he finally breaks down weeping and he says, I am Joseph, your brother. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And you think, oh man, this is one of the greatest stories of all time. This is way better than Dickens. This is great. This is amazing. Who could have ever thought of this? And you're with Joe. You think, and all of a sudden you realize that all of that suffering not just was for a purpose, but it was worth it to bring him to that point, to that revelation of the greatness of God, the goodness of God. Not so much what a terrible God we serve, because why would he allow that? But what a great God we serve that he could do that and accomplish that using even the evil will of man to praise him. I mean, it's mind-blowing. It's one of the greatest stories of all time.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.